Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. And my name is Bob. Well, it's October 20, 2017 today as I write this, or as I record this introduction to my first Through the Bible lesson here on Sermon Audio. I think it was my first lesson altogether. It was written or recorded back in January of 2001. So we're talking a 17-year-old recording. And as I was listening to some of these things, I noticed that the sound quality is not really wonderful for quite a few of the tapes to begin with. And I'm just asking that you bear with that. I thought about re-recording, but I'm going to let it go now. It's all, you can understand it all. You'll just hear a little background something there that is a little troublesome to some, but I do trust that you will stay with it. There's some information on some of these early ones that is a little difficult also. The recordings do get better, but myheartcry.net is mentioned there, myheartcry.net. That is no longer a website that you can go to, so don't look for me there. Also, you can't order the written lessons as I had offered at that point, but you can order the book. Actually, the lessons are there in PDF form, and every time you come to a new lesson, you'll be able to order that or to just download that. But if you want to buy the whole book, that's available by just clicking on Store right there on the website, and you'll be able to find Through the Bible in 52 Lessons. I hope you'll do that. There's no time schedule, as is indicated here in the first message. It's already finished. You know, we went 129 audios, and it will take you through the entire Bible as we had hoped to do, and thank God for that. So, sit back and listen and enjoy, and I pray that you will, I trust that you will continue on through the series, and don't let some of the little distractions bother you. If you need to contact me, by the way, that contact information is right there on the webpage now. It's the new, don't listen to anything on the audio itself about how to contact me, but contact me through the information that's given there on the webpage, my homepage here at sermonaudio.com/aservant70. All right, stand by, and we'll be starting this old tape in just a few seconds. This is Bob from Hackberry House. I want to welcome you to the Word of God, because that's our specialty here at Hackberry House. Could we pray together? Father, in the name of Jesus, by your Spirit, anoint and bless and touch. Let us know you as never before as we get into this book together. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like to know who I am, I'd like you to log on to my website if you haven't done that already. You know, there's two ways you can get to this site that you're listening to right now. And one is through my website, and one is just to go directly there. But if you haven't come to my website yet, go to myheartcry.net. I'm Bob Faulkner. I've got some free literature there for you and an explanation, description of who I am and why I decided to put a web page together. Perhaps you found this Bible study through the Hackberry House, or perhaps, as I said, you came directly to Sermon Audio, but whatever. I'm glad to be sharing God's Word with you. This is the first in what I pray will be a series of studies of God's Word. You can order the written lessons through Hackberry House, or just listen and enjoy. Lord willing, I'll be putting these online so you could actually view them online and be listening at the same time. That'll come a little bit later. Our object is to cover the Bible. That's going to take a little bit. This is just lesson one, or the introduction, actually, to lesson one. We'll probably get into a little bit of Genesis before this hour is up. And I'm going to do this, Lord willing, once a week, and then another time during the week I'll post another reading of another kind of lesson. We're going to do a study on Romanism called Scarlet Threads. So a couple times a week, if you'll check in here, the Lord willing, you'll see a fresh recording from me, and we'll be glad to have you just come along with us and see what the Lord will teach you through these things. Our object is to cover the entire Word of God in about a year of this kind of study. Now, I've taken people through the Bible before, promised them it would take a year. We went, well, closer to 2 years a couple of times. So I'm not going to promise anything. I do know there are 52 lessons, and theoretically we're supposed to do a lesson a week. But it doesn't always work out that way. The Lord will put something into your heart that you just want to say. So tonight we'll introduce some materials, set the stage as much as possible. Look for other lessons in the same place on the internet. If you've never traveled through the rich and beautiful terrain of the Holy Scriptures, the journey that you now undertake is going to utterly change your life. The Bible says that the person who is dedicated to the ways of the Lord shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Whatever he does shall prosper. There's a multitude of other promises and blessings upon a proper study of God's Word, and you'll discover them as we travel. I encourage you not to grow faint along the way, to see this journey through from its awesome beginning, as God takes nothing and makes a world, through the process of giving to man the way of salvation, though man decides on his own ways, to the glorious end of this study, where John sees the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Read it all, understand it all, live it all through the power of the Spirit of that risen Christ that is available to you. I share with Henry Halley of Halley's Bible Handbook the burden of the local church of our day, much of which has divorced itself from the solid discipling of its people. How often has God had to raise up parachurch organizations to do the work of the church, which is to go and make disciples? But the work gets done. Halley's famous Bible Handbook is used several times during the course of this study, helping to fill in the gap between Malachi and Matthew, and extending the history of the church from Acts 29 to modern times. But perhaps its greatest value is the vision of its author, recorded on page 814 of his book, not the last edition of his book, but the one before that. We'll talk about that last edition someday. What he calls the most important thing in his book, page 814, says that every church should have a congregational plan of Bible reading, and that the pastor's sermon should be from that part of the Bible that was read the past week, thus connecting the pastor's preaching with the people's Bible reading. Well, that doesn't sound so radical to you, but do you know of a church where this is happening? This Bible study that you're hearing now could be used as a guide for such a plan, providing the daily readings, as you'll see on the lessons when you look at them, 364 days worth of Bible readings, and a guide to the study of nearly every chapter in the Bible. Halley says the great body of our church members treat the Bible as if it were a mere side issue in their lives. They're willing to listen to preachers talk of Bible things, but of 100 average church members, perhaps only one knows the names of the Bible books, or have any idea what each book is about. I trust this isn't true of you, but rest assured that the problem can be corrected by diligently giving yourself to the following study. It's going to take some time, listening, and then studying on your own several minutes a day. Are you willing to pay a price like that to discover the will of God for your life? Is the Holy Spirit warming your heart that this is for you? Then remember this moment and continue on with it. Stay with me to the end of this study. Pass on your findings to those that you love. One of the components of this study, besides a good study Bible and Halley's Bible Handbook, is a Bible Atlas, so you can locate the places that we're going to read about. Also a unique volume called A Harmony of the Four Gospels. When we come to the life of Christ, you'll see how all of the different, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all fit together and tell the same story. And I could send you any of those that you like. I want to keep reminding you that none of the things that I give are for sale in any way. You just write and ask for these things. Bible Atlas, the Harmony, the chronology that I have. One of the helpful features of this study is the fact that for the most part the study is arranged chronologically. That means you're going to study the books as they occurred in history. We're going to follow a timeline from about 4000 BC all the way down to where the Bible writers ended, which is about 100 years after Christ. Like, for example, the book of Job, we will study in connection with the book of Genesis, although as you look in your Bible, you see that Job and Genesis are separated by a long amount of space, because Job is a type of book that Genesis is not. Genesis is a history book, and Job, although it is historical, was written in more of a literary fashion, so they put it with some other literary books, Psalms and Proverbs and so on. But we're going to study Job back when we study Genesis. We're going to study the prophets when we come to them in studying of the kings. Even in the New Testament, we're going to study things as they happen. In the book of Acts, many of the epistles were written, so we will stop and read the letters of Paul during the book of Acts. So if you want the chronological table also, I can send that to you. Well, now may the Lord's blessing be yours, as our minds and hearts are transformed by this miracle book, the book of the ages, the living and holy word of the living and holy God. Our first segment here is to introduce how the Bible got to us. What is the Bible? Where did it come from? Is it reliable? And so on. I'm just going to spend a few minutes on this, but it's very important that you approach the Word of God properly. If you approach the Word of God with an intellectual mindset that you're going to figure out every little detail, you're going to miss what God's trying to say to you. Oh, every bit of it is true, and every bit of it is defendable. But we don't have to worry about defending it. I just want you to believe it today. To believe it, and to approach it with faith, not your head. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when I talk about your head, I don't mean that you close down intellectually. This book is an intellectual book. But there's something about your nature and my nature that maybe you're not aware of. In 1 Corinthians 2, we find these words. These things we, the apostles, also speak, Paul said, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. And in the next verse, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That which is from the Holy Spirit can only be understood by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks a different language. He speaks truth. Our minds are so messed up and our hearts are so hard that we don't know truth when it comes into us. We see truth totally different than God sees truth. So when he speaks the truth to you, you're not going to understand it unless the Holy Spirit is in you. So really, the first job you're going to have to do to really get into these studies is to know Christ. Do you know him? Has Christ himself manifested his love and his forgiveness to you? Does he live in your heart? Would you ask him in right now if you've never done that? Because you won't really enjoy the Word of God. Unless it's the word about your salvation, you're not going to enjoy a lot of the details of this book unless Christ lives in you and reigns in you, unless Christ is your life. And so, the book of God, the word of God, is not just for intellectual people. In fact, if your intellect were enough, then all smart people would be saved. And all not-so-smart people would be lost. It's not a matter of educating someone and getting them intellectually sound. What needs to happen is the Spirit of God needs to come into you so that you can truly understand what God has said. The first topic we need to cover is Revelation. I don't mean the book of Revelation, which is found at the end of your Bible. I'm talking about the concept of revelation, revealing in the Greek language, apokalypto, which means to uncover, to reveal something that was not revealed before, to take off the cover. Well, God is that kind of a God who wants to reveal things. He really does. You know how you are when you know something and you want to share it with someone? That's how God is. We're made in His image, you know, even though we've lost that image a lot. That's how we were made, and that's how He is. Wants to reveal to you. Wants to talk to you. In the book of Hebrews, in your Bible, and I'm turning quickly from book to book, and maybe you don't know these yet. If you don't know, don't spend a lot of time trying to find it and then not listening to what I say. Just wait. Learn these books at a different time. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God, at various times and in different ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken unto us by His Son. God's always wanted to talk to His people. He wanted to talk to the whole world, but He called out a people who would hear Him, and He wants to talk. You know, the first way He talks to man is through the nature, through the natural revelation, through nature, through looking at trees and mountains. People can see what God is about and what He's like, and they can see what His nature is to a great degree. Have you ever tried to figure out who God is before you knew Him? Did you not look around and say, God must be great, He must be beautiful, He must be ordered by the things that you saw around you? That's called natural revelation. It's the revelation of nature. But in looking at a tree and a mountain, you can't tell exactly what God's trying to say to you. You can talk about Him and anyone who could look at all these things and not believe that there is a God certainly is a fool, according to God's Word. But even though we could say a little bit about who He is from these things, we don't know exactly what He wants from us, what He's trying to say to us. We see our hearts are hard, our minds are darkened. We need a more specific word, a special, specific revelation. And so Jesus came into the world, and before He came into the world, He breathed His word into the apostles, the prophets. While He was here, He breathed it into the apostles. That word has come down to us. It's very specific. How specific do you want it? How about what Jesus said in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. Is that specific enough? God has been very specific with us now. He tells us exactly what we need. He leaves us without any excuse at all. There is no salvation, He says, in any other name. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's pretty specific, isn't it? You see, if the natural revelation were enough, we wouldn't need missionaries. We wouldn't need to send people into the outermost parts of the world. They'd just look at a tree and say, oh, God is good, and start feeling good about God, and that means they would be saved. Would you believe that there are preachers among us? Not in the fundamental movement, the fundamental church, but in the evangelical churches. Some of the greatest preachers, names I could name that would shock you, actually teach this, this universalism that God in the end is just going to save everybody. But that's not what He told us. And He told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not, what? Shall be condemned. Damn, how are they going to believe on somebody that they've not heard about, Paul said? And how shall they hear unless there's a preacher? How can they preach unless they're sent? You see, there's a logical order of things here. And people who begin to theorize on their own and try to be more merciful than God is get themselves into trouble with the revelation of God. How does God bring this revelation to us? Through the process called inspiration. Revelation, inspiration. Two very important words, and they are major teachings of the church. that you need to investigate perhaps a little more. I'm just going to touch the surface. In fact, all the way through this Bible study, I'll be just touching the surface. But if you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, one of the most important verses on this subject, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproving someone, for correcting someone, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. That's all you need. What God has said is all you need. Inspiration. The word inspiration of God, inspired of God, in the Greek language is theopneustos. Theo means God. Pneustos, breathed. God breathed. This is a God-breathed word. God actually breathed upon His men. Deep within them, they heard and they knew what the Word of God was, and they spoke it. Theopneustos. We're not talking about smart men, although a lot of the men were, we would say, intelligent men. Not all of them. Inspiration is not genius. It is not smart people saying smart things. Because smart people don't condemn themselves. Did you ever notice that? But the Bible is a book about condemnation of men. Without Christ, they will be lost forever. The Bible is about salvation outside of ourselves. You know, all the religions of the world try to find a way where you can save yourself one way or another. But in Christ and in the Christian way, there is no salvation within yourself. You've got to look outside yourself for that salvation. A judgmental God is revealed. A sin that must be atoned for, or eternal condemnation will be the result. Smart people don't come up with that. They make themselves look very good, but the Bible makes man look very bad. Inspiration is not the thoughts of the writers. It's not just some feeling they got, and then they went with it themselves. The Bible doesn't say that. 3,808 times the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord." These are words. You can't have communication without words any more than you can have geology without rocks. And it is not, inspiration is not simply inspiring, something that's inspiring, or something that zaps you, we say, something that contains the word from time to time. As you're reading along, suddenly you'll feel something wonderful and you'll say, "That is the Word of God." Now, I don't know about all the rest of this or the genealogy. Oh, no, no, no. Don't think that way. It's all God's Word. From cover to cover, it's God's Word. It belongs to Him. He gave it to us. It's God's Word. Word for word. And whether you feel good in a particular place or not, it's still God's inspired Word. The Word. Thy word, Jesus said, thy word is truth. Now, Jesus would not give us things that are historical and scientific lies, but spiritual truths. No, the book is true in every level you want to examine it. They say, well, it's not a history book. It's not a science book. When it speaks about science, it's a science book, friends, and there's no greater one that's ever been written. When it speaks about history, it's a history book. When it speaks poetry, it's a poetry book. It's everything you need it to be because God wrote this book through man. Through man. I'm not talking about dictating every word mechanically with an audible voice and the people of God were just listening and writing. It didn't always work that way. In fact, we're told a little bit of how it works in 2 Peter. Almost at the end of your Bible, in 2 Peter chapter 3, make it chapter 1, verse 20. And 21. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private origin or interpretation, it says here. Origin. Didn't come from man. Prophecy never came, verse 21, by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Ghost. That's what the Word says. The Holy Spirit came inside of them and they knew that God was speaking inside of them the words that needed to be said, and they spoke it out, or they wrote it down. This was God's Holy Spirit moving upon them. It's as though coffee grounds and water came together and formed a new substance called coffee, and God's Spirit and man's spirit came together and produced this thing that we call the Word of God. It's human, just as Jesus was human. It's got print, and it's got pages, and it's got real men writing real words down, and yet when it's all done, it's God. The Word is God's Word. I can't say it anymore. All the Scripture is inspired, every part of it. And that's borne out in a lot of different passages. There's internal evidence, external evidence. The evidence is there. I can only tell you that now. There are many Scriptures about it. I'm not going any further that direction. But I encourage you to believe God's Word. Great, great men and women down through history have believed and built their life on God's Word, and their lives, well, they succeeded greatly with God. You can trust God's Word too. This thing was written over 1,600 years. Did you know that? 40 different men wrote it over 1,600 years. We're talking about some unlearned men. We're talking about some simple men. We're talking about a butler, a scribe, yes, some kings, but they weren't always educated. Doctor, yes. Theologian, yes. A fisherman, a statesman, a farmer, a tax collector, a Pharisee. Ordinary people, all kinds of people, wrote this book. They didn't know each other. They lived in different generations all through history. But as they wrote, they were writing the same book and didn't even know it. Never before in history has one book taken 1,600 years to write, and yet all of it been the very same thing. It's a miracle book as you read it and you see what God has said in this book and how it all fits together and how it's all got one theme, Jesus Christ and what He did for us. You will praise God that you're in touch with a miracle, and you need to get into it more and more. There's a unanimous voice from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, from Jesus Christ Himself, from the Spirit of God, and yes, from your spirit that will say amen to it when you hear it, that this is the Word of the living God. Well, let's get into it. What do you say? Let's get into the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. Right at the beginning of your Bible. Let's talk about just the book for a moment before we do any verses of it. The word Genesis, you know what it means? It means beginning. That's all it means. Genesis, beginning. Written by Moses in about 1400 B.C. Now, he didn't live at the time when Genesis was. The stories had been handed down. Some people think he was more of an editor. I like to think God gave it all to him. But you know, that it doesn't matter. These are the books of Moses. They're called Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible are called the books of Moses. And there's New Testament evidence and other evidence that Moses was the author of this book. So however he got the message, he got it from God. However he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is Moses who gave us this book. It took place over a period of 2,200 years. This is the book of the Bible that takes the longest time. It's 50 chapters, but I mean it covers the longest period of time in history. You'll find it taking place in all over Mesopotamia, all over Canaan, all over Egypt. By the way, if you need some maps, I can send you some of that too. It has 11 divisions, and Christ is found all the way through the book of Genesis. It's one of the glories of this book. In fact, the whole Bible, every book has something to do with Jesus. There's a rich treasury of Jesus literature in the book of Genesis. You'll find him in 3:15. The first glimpse of the gospel when Satan is told how he is going to be defeated, essentially, one day. And that defeat, of course, came at the hands of Jesus. In Genesis 12:3, you see Abraham being promised that unto him and in through him all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Well, how were all the nations of the earth blessed through a man, through Abraham? Well, because Abraham had a son, and that son had a son, and you can trace that line all the way to Jesus Christ, who came and is still in the process of blessing this whole world, and it'll get much, much better when he comes someday and sets up his kingdom in the city of Jerusalem. What a wonderful day that is going to be. What other Jesus can we find in this book? Well, you find him in the offering up of Abraham. Abraham offering up his son Isaac, his only begotten son, his only beloved son. He offers him up. He releases him to God, just as the father allowed his own son to die. And then you see Jesus in some of the different people of the book. Adam. You know, Jesus is called there, second Adam. You find him in Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the priestly figure that Jesus really is. Joseph, our brother Joseph, who gave his life to save the world of his day, and Jesus who gave his life to save the whole world of all time. So many, many pictures of Jesus. It's when your eyes are open to the Jesus of the book, you'll be seeing him around every corner. And that's exactly what God wants you to do. Are you ready? Are you ready to get into the book itself now? Are you sure that I've covered everything? There are materials that go along with this study. As I said, you can have them. So I'm just asking for them. There are 12 units that this whole study is divided into. 52 lessons, but 12 units. We're in the first unit called The Beginnings, obviously. And we will study the intro to the Bible, and we've already had that tonight. We will study the whole book of Genesis, and we'll study the book of Job. And we're going to do this by question and answer. I'll ask a question, and I'll have to answer it too. Do you know what? If you have a question, and you want to communicate with me in any way about these lessons, I would love it if you will get on my website and send me an email. That's at aservant@myheartcry.net. All those words just as they sound. And you know how to put it all compressed into one thing, no spaces in between. aservant@myheartcry.net. Write me an email. Let me know that you're listening. If nothing else, just say, hey, I listened to it, and God is blessing it. That would just make my day to know that God is using me to encourage another brother or sister somewhere in this country or even outside this country. Genesis chapter 1. What was created on each of the 6 days of creation? That's the first question. Genesis 1 is the creation story. Yes, don't even ask. I believe it. I believe word for word. Tell me what I can believe. I want to believe God's word. It's literally true. You say there are scientists who don't agree with you. No, there are scientists who don't agree with God. And that's God's problem, not mine. Because I believe what God said. That's my faith. I want that to be your faith. Be strong in these things. Did you know that every scientist that you read is going to lead you into a little bit different direction? They disagree with themselves. So why do you want to follow that? They change constantly. Eventually, they'll come around to the truth because they're always going in cycles. No, God said in the beginning that he created the heavens and the earth. That's good enough. That's solid enough. And there were 6 days of it. You don't mean 6 billion years? No, no, no. We don't need all that time. It's a young earth. And there is scientific evidence for it if you're not a person who loves to believe God. Now, you can go ahead and read those books. I like them, too. I've got to be honest. Because I get hung up on some of these things, just like you do. But we shouldn't, should we? If God said it. And I read these books by scientists who are creationists, who believe God. And all of their scientific facts line up to this book. Isn't that something? And all the people who don't believe God have scientific books that don't line up with these facts. So what are you going to do with that? You see how men are, how they deceive themselves. You can prove anything you want to by science or even by historical things. You can go to the church fathers and you start proving all kinds of things. No matter if you're a cult or who you are, you can prove things out of there. Once your heart is determined that it's going to believe a certain thing, you'll find anything that you can to support it. But in fact, the book says that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Don't ask me about how could there be days before there was a sun. God is able to do that. Let's stop trying to put God in a corner here. 6 days. And that's the evidence is that they were 6 days. As we know days. As we know days. Now you put all that together and then start reading in faith. I came up with a little problem in verse 7. I always wondered what the firmament was. Talked about the firmament. And he divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. The word means expanse, and perhaps it means our atmosphere. The waters above would be the water vapor that really is up in the sky. You know that. It comes down in the form of precipitation, and when it lands here, it's a part of the waters below. The water cycle, I'm sure you're aware of, and that's what's being described. It's beginning right here. The beginning of the water cycle. I'm going to, well, if you want to learn the days of creation real quick, just memorizing is a very good thing, by the way. 6 days of creation you can learn in just three words: light, water, and earth. On the first day, God created light, and then 3 days later, things that bear light. That's the fourth day, sun, moon, and stars. On the second day, it was water. 3 days later, on the fifth day, things that fly or swim in the waters. And then the third day was earth. 3 days later, the things that travel on the earth. Light, water, earth. That was the pattern that he used. What else can we find in Genesis 1? Well, vegetarians might think they have some support in verse 29. God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food." And he doesn't mention anything there about animals. It would make us lean to the possibility that at the very beginning, that is what he had in mind. I can't prove that. But I know that very soon, animals are introduced. Later, sacrifice is introduced and becomes a part of the whole way of life of the Israelite people and the church too. Meat that was offered to idols was forbidden to Christians in terms of conscience problems, although even that was allowed to be eaten if the conscience was not a problem. And Jesus ate fish and the sacrifices, as I said, the priests were told to eat such and such. So certain animals were clean animals to the Jews, and we know that they were allowed to eat them. So a person who's going to try to prove vegetarianism in the Bible is going to have to work pretty hard at it, I would think. And when you have to work real hard to prove something in the Bible, it's probably not worth proving, not worth changing the established order of things. In fact, God gave us a world and told us to conquer it, and he created all things good, and when you bow your head and pray for it, you bless it a second time. So it's okay to put it in your mouth. Keep it clean, you know, the food and all, but God's given us much to enjoy. God saw everything that he had made, verse 31. Indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And the second question that I have here is to name the two trees in the garden. The two trees in the garden are mentioned in verse 9. The tree of life was in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But before we get to that, we skipped over the Sabbath day, verse 3. God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. I've often wondered where this day went in church history. The Jewish people, all the way through their history and the early history of the church, worshipped and rested on that day. Now, don't get those two ideas confused. Worship is one thing and rest is another. Now, we have assumed that the first day of the week is the day for that. And if you are convinced of that in your heart, you better do that. I'm not totally convinced that that has to be the day. I see that the early Christians met on the first day of the week. No question about that. But they also met every other day because they loved each other. And they enjoyed being together with one another. So that's not a conclusive proof. I do know that tradition, Catholic tradition in particular, and Constantinian tradition, made that first day of the week not only one day of meeting, but the day of meeting, the day of rest. And it has been that way ever since. I don't know if I want to swear by that or not. There is a rest for the people of God. You know, Jesus said, "You have heard by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, anyone that hates in his heart," you know the rest of that, hate, he actually expands the law. Well, now the Sabbath, what became a part of the law? First, it was right here in the open. Before there was a law, the Sabbath was a very, very special thing to God. And then it became a part of the law. It is to this day a part of the law of God, just as much as anything else is a part of that law, part of the law that we claim to believe in. But I believe Jesus would say to us, he would expand this law too. You have heard by them of old time that remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I believe Jesus would say to us, but I say unto you, every day is to be holy to you. Why? Because the Holy Ghost is in you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you truly know him, the Holy Ghost is in you. And if the Holy Ghost is in you, everything you do is holy. You're supposed to be. You're supposed to be walking in that holiness. Your days are holy days. And in one sense, there is not one day more holy than the other. Now, Paul says there are people who truly believe that, and they walk in that. And so they don't honor one day above another. Others look to the first day. Others look to the seventh day. Let's learn not to condemn one another, but to be fully convinced in our heart of what God said. Because there is a rest for the people of God. It's a rest in the Spirit, and there's a rest coming up for this planet. But when we see the figurative meaning of a text, that doesn't mean we have to go back and abolish the literal meaning. That's the mistake many of God's people have made. And I challenge you, ask God about that seventh day. Is it still with us today? What does it mean for you in your life? It's hard, really, to prove to a Romanist who will try to tell you that he's the one who gave us the first day of the week. It's hard to deal with that when you realize the seventh day was never officially abolished by Christ. I am not an Adventist at all. I'm not in any cult of any sort. It's just something that I've dealt with through the years. I'm not giving out a piece of legislation for you. I'm giving out a challenge to God's people. We don't want to follow Rome at all. And we don't want to follow Judaism either, do we? But what is Christ saying about the day? Is there one day that is your special day? Pray about this. I think it's worth praying about. In Genesis 2 also, as I said, we see the garden. This is who God really is, this God who goes around planting gardens, putting men in them, and saying, let's talk every evening, or let's talk regularly, let's be in fellowship. That's who God is. That's what he wanted. Can you hear this? Can you feel just a touch of the heart of God right now? Can you feel the love and the desire that's inside of him, the pathos, the desire to communicate with some people? Was he lonely? I hate to think that, because he is perfect. I think that he wanted to love someone, though. I think that is his nature to love. He wanted to give away, and so he created some people that he could love, people that looked a little like him, and they were constructed in a way like him, had some of his attributes from the beginning. And he had to make them a little like him so he could talk to them in any kind of meaningful way. So he put them there and said, let's talk, let's be friends. And there's only one thing I don't want you to do, and everything else, I'll just go for it. It's all yours. Look around, it's yours. That's the God we're dealing with. Isn't he a wonderful God? Who he really is. Everything else in this book is Satan's plan and man's cooperating with Satan. But God himself the plan of God itself is a beautiful plan, and you've got to be careful to find out all the way through Scripture what is God's ideal and what is Satan's second best. We find there the Tigris and the Euphrates River. That's the answer to number 3. That's the question of number 3, actually. In what land are the Tigris and Euphrates River today? People would say, well, where's the Tigris? I never see the Tigris in there. Well, the Tigris is, in verse 14, Hiddekel. Every good Bible has a footnote right there that says Tigris. So where the Tigris and the Euphrates River come together, somewhere in that general area is where the Garden of Eden was. And that is the land of Iraq today. Is there some mystery with this? I'll get into it when we get into Isaiah much, much, much later. But yes, I believe there is some mystery involved here. There was a Garden of Eden. I believe it's a true story. And I believe that when he sent them out of the garden and put angels there to guard that place is somewhere, I don't know where, I don't know how, somewhere it's available today. Not available to us, but it's there, and it's going to be reopened in some way, somehow. Perhaps that will be a part of the paradise that comes down with God in that New Jerusalem. I'm mixing some things here, but you know that everything that God says you have a right to enjoy, yes, to understand, to believe, to get into as much as you want to, because it's yours. What else could be more important to get into than these things? Number 4 on the study guide, what was the whole law in the garden? I've already touched on this. That was, they were not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was the whole thing. It's the whole law. Can you imagine a law so simple? But man, right away, showed the weakness of his nature and came against this simple plan. By the way, that Euphrates River you will find in the book of Revelation, too. When we get there, you're going to see something very unusual happening in the book, in the river called Euphrates. Well, we're still in chapter 2. We're looking at verse 18. And the question in my study guide, why was woman formed? Now, women who will hear this are not going to be too pleased with my answer, but you know I'm trying my best to stay with the text here, so I do not say this apologetically. Woman was created, according to this verse, to be a helper for him, and a helper suitable for him, comparable to him, it says in one translation. In other words, they were to be nearly equal, but because she was created second, and he was already there and had a job to do, but wasn't getting it done in the most effective way, perhaps, woman was created to help him get that job done, to come alongside of him, find out what he was doing, and do it with him, to enjoy life with him, to enjoy the responsibilities of the garden with him. That's why she was created. Let that put a damper on modern woman who has decided that she is to have her own agenda and that her man or some man is to come alongside of her and help her. Now, I know men help women, and we're called to, of course. We submit to one another in that sense, in the Holy Spirit. We do bless and help one another. But look at the priority of Scripture here. That he was first, he had his job, and she came second. Not lowly, not crawling, made from his side, but right there with him to help him do whatever it was. Do you know, woman, what your man's job is? I mean, what he's been called to do. I mean, what God created him to do. Have you found that out yet? Do you know why he's here? Get into his life and find out and offer to help. Not just cook his meals. I hope you're cooking his meals. I hope you're taking care of his clothes and things that women have just traditionally done. It's just a part of their nature. It used to be. They just want to help in those things. But can you get into his heart and encourage his dreams without letting his ego go too far? Can you bless your man that way? By the way, while we're talking about family issues, I challenge you to find any better family book than the book we are studying right now, the book called the Bible. No psychologist has ever touched anything close to what we will find, the insights you will get. As we go along, I will point them out to you as I see them. You're going to delve deeper and deeper into the heart of God here and into the heart of your family too. And you'll know why you're here, what your family responsibility is, how to make your family work. God says there's a way to do that. Now, of course, you can know these things, not do them, and your family will still be dysfunctional. But if every person in the family lines up with the Word of God and its order of things, my, what a heaven on earth can be in your household. Try it out. Try out God's order for once. We're on number 6. We're just about to go into the next chapter. You know what? I see where the clock has led us. Well, no, wait. I'm looking wrong at the clock. Let me go on here. Another few more minutes here. Chapter 3. Let's go on into chapter 3. Did you know there's only 2 good chapters in the book of Genesis? In fact, the whole Old Testament? Now, I probably can't prove that. I'm sure there's some good Psalms here and there. But what I mean is, chronologically speaking, historically speaking, the first 2 chapters of Genesis, yes, and the last 2 chapters of Revelation are the only 4 chapters in the whole Bible that are sinless, that are without the failings of man, where there's perfection. There was perfection on the planet at one time. There will be again. There is not now. We're living in that huge time in between. But you know, it's not going to seem so huge. It seems huge to us. We're talking 6,000 years of imperfection. But think of eternity before and eternity after. And this little black dot in the middle of eternity will seem like the dot in .com someday. This is nothing. And yet, we're living here. We've got to get our way through this blackness. The first lie that the devil ever suggested, I've already talked to you about, where he said, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat?" Plants the seed of doubt, and then plants the lie. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That's what the devil will do to you, folks. He will doubt this whole thing of inspiration of Scripture. Did God really say that? And I've heard it on these minor doctrines a lot, when we talk about women pastors, when we talk about the hair covering. You know, we'll call it minor for now. Some of these little areas that we argue about, there are clear scriptures about every one of those. But man, especially modern man, even most modern Christians, don't want to believe those things. And they say, I've heard them say, "Did you think God really meant that? Did he really say that? Or did he?" They really do what the devil's doing here. They take the word and they say, "Well, it must have been some cultural thing. Must have been because of something that was going on back then." No, no. Don't do that to God's word, because once you get your scissors out, there's no place to stop. Before long, maybe a long time, but before it's over, you'll be cutting away at the deity of Jesus Christ. Did God really say that Jesus is God? I heard, by the way, on television, one of our famous preachers, infamous, I would have to call him after this, said that the Holy Spirit told him that Jesus never went around saying he was God. Now, you could say that what he meant was, he didn't emphasize it a lot, but even there I might want to question that. But the words were, under supposed anointing of the Holy Spirit, Jesus didn't say he was God. You know, you just turn that kind of teaching off. That's confusion. That's not from the Holy Spirit. Jesus did say he was God many, many times. And I'd like to share that as we go through. God knows, the devil said, that you can eat that tree, eat the fruit of that tree, and that you won't die. Wow, she said. Really? You see what happens? You see how it is when you hear a new thing? You thought you knew something, and then somebody comes along and says, "Well, that's how it used to be. But let me tell you what we really believe now in modern thinking." Already, the devil is trying to outdate God's word and say that we have something better in our modern time. try this. And she did. In fact, she fell for the same threefold temptation that the devil is still giving out in our world today. The tree looked like it was good for food. It looked like it was pleasant to the eyes. It looked like it would be a tree that would make her wise. Three areas of temptation, and one of these three or more will come to you. If he can't get you at one area, he'll try to get you at another. You need to be aware when he comes. Here is the three levels. The food. John, let's just go over there in 1 John. If you're hearing little computer noises in the background, it's because I'm talking into a computer. And don't be distracting to us there. That's the lady on the computer talking. Just don't pay any attention to her. We're in 1 John chapter 2, that is, where John says, don't love the world. Don't love the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, that's desire, of your body, the lust of the eyes, that's the things that you can see with your eyes that you'd like to have, and the pride of life, your intellectual pride, your ego. Those three things are not of the Father. How do we know that? Well, right from the Garden of Eden. That's the tactic that the devil used. And since the devil uses it, it's not from God. So, the lust of the flesh, she saw that it was good for food. It was something that her body could profit from. So things that you want, that you don't need, that you want to profit your body with, that's the lust of the flesh. Things that look good, that you'd like to have around your house, furniture, cars, things that you don't need, I'm talking about. That's the lust of the eyes. You just want more and more and more, don't you? You're accumulating things. That's not from God. That's from the devil. Don't let the TV preachers and radio preachers tell you different. It's still called greed, gluttony. And then the pride of life, making one wise. I'll be smart. Everybody will know I'm smart. They'll look up to me. I'll get good jobs, and so on and so on and so on. Pride of life. That's how she fell. And sister, brother, that's how you'll fall too. Watch out. And that's number 7 in your study guide. In what three areas was Eve tempted? The lie. Go back to verse 3. Don't eat it because you're going to die. Well, she did eat it. And many would look at that, and maybe she did too, and say, I'm not dead. Eve didn't die. Or did she die? What is death? It's separation. Separation. When your body and your soul are separated, you are dead. It's not just going out of existence. There is no such thing. You are created with eternity in you. You're going to be around forever, with Christ or without Him. And so, when your body and soul separate, we say you've died. But there's a second death the Bible talks about. That's when that same spirit, your spirit, is separated from God forever. And this is what happened with her. There was a death that took place, a separation from God. The fellowship was broken, and you cannot restore that fellowship until you are born again. That's where the rebirth comes in, you see. What Eve lost in the garden, you can gain back in Christ by being born again. She was alive physically, but she had experienced a death spiritually. You know where that spiritual death will lead? Eventually to physical death, separation of soul and spirit and body. That happened to her later. She's not alive today. Is she on the earth? No. She is somewhere, but she died. The devil was lying to her. God was right. Even though that thing you got away with for just a little while sounds so good and seems so wonderful, it's not going to last. The devil lied to you. Give it a couple years. Give it a couple decades if you need to. Give it the rest of your life. God is true. And the lie you believed will send you to hell if you don't know Christ. And that lie that you believe will send you to an embarrassment before Jesus someday. even though you may get to heaven because of the blood of Christ that was shed for you and you accepted it, you're going to go there ashamed if you don't repent of that lie that the devil has fed into you. He is always wrong. Look at verse 8. They heard the sound, the voice. I'm in chapter 3, verse 8. Of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. In the Hebrew, it's the wind of the day. There was a gentle breeze going through the garden. He arranged it so that it would happen that way every night. It was just a beautiful time to walk. Well, it wasn't so beautiful this evening. And Adam and Eve, when they heard the voice of the Lord, this time they ran. They ran. Knowledge of good and evil has told them that they're naked, and that nakedness is not a good thing, that they ought to be ashamed of that. God knew what they had done from the beginning, but this is the evidence before themselves that they have sinned. What a sad thing. What a horrible thing. And now, after all these blessings that they have, we're going to see a series of curses that are going to come on them and be passed on down to us. Rather than beginning on that and having to stop halfway through, I think I will stop the lesson for now. I am so glad that you could be there. I do hope that you'll be looking on this website for our next lesson. Let's spend some more time together. And let's pray again. Father, in Jesus' name, bless this person that's listening right now. I mean, really bless them and touch them. Give them a great day in you. In Jesus' name, amen.